Good evening. A few weeks ago, we started a new series, a thematic series, going through the book of the prophet Amos. And we began with one of the central themes of the book, and that is that God is the sovereign judge of the entire world. That we see that in the first couple of chapters of the book of the prophet Amos, that God is laying out his case against Israel's neighbors, against their enemies, against the people that they don't like, who have been harassing them and done terrible things to them, against the people that they hope that God would do terrible things to. And then God turns his attention on them. That God lays out his case against them as well, for their continual idolatry and turning away from him and worshiping the gods of their neighboring nations and all of these things. And now, tonight, we're going to do a little bit of a hop, skip, and a jump. We're going to settle in a couple of places in chapters 3 through 6. And we're going to talk about some of the specifics that God gets into about his problem with the northern kingdom, okay, the people of Israel. Amos was a southerner. He was from the southern tribes, but was called by God to go to Israel, to the northern tribes, and to preach God's message to them. And God speaks through Amos about why he will not accept their worship, why even when they gather to offer praise to God, to offer sacrifices to God, he says, even when you do that, I won't listen to you. And then he talks about why. So before we get into that, before we get into our first passage, which will be in Amos 4, let's take a moment and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if we believe in Jesus, you've given us the Holy Spirit, you've given us faith in our hearts where it wasn't there before. It is a gift from you. We pray that we would listen to your reminder, your warning, the true and living faith in the heart must always show forth in love and justice and righteousness in our lives. So we pray that you would open your word to us tonight, show us what is truly there, help us to understand, let it take root in our hearts. And we pray that through hearing your word and believing it with the help of the Holy Spirit, that you will work in us a faith that is active, a faith that is alive, a faith that wants justice and righteousness in our lives as a living testimony to what you have done inside of us. Holy Spirit, speak to us tonight through the words that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God lays out some of the specifics of his charge against Israel. And he says that he won't accept their worship. Why? Let's look at Amos chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel." So those last couple of verses there, where there is this call to come and worship, right? Gather at Bethel, gather at Gilgal, and he says, come there and multiply transgression. He says that when you gather together to worship, you are actually adding to your sin. He says, bring your sacrifices, bring your tithes, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, proclaim a free will offering. It's an almost sarcastic call to come and gather for worship. He says, come and do these things, offer this worship that you so love to do. Even though when you do it, you're simply adding to your transgression. So what God is saying is, I'm not accepting your worship. Even though you are happy to continue carrying out all of the outward displays, the sort of religious practices that one might expect from someone who loves the Lord, he says, even when you do that, I'm not listening. I don't care. So why is that? Some say that God doesn't accept Israel's worship because they worshiped in a way not prescribed by the Lord. And that's true. Okay? When the kingdom split after Solomon's reign, there was the southern kingdom with just the tribes of Judah and Benjamin who remained as the southern kingdom. They had their king who was a descendant of David who reigned in Jerusalem. And they worshiped and offered their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, which is the one that God commanded that they build, which is the place that God gave them to come and offer their sacrifices. Okay, the northern kingdom, they split off. They had their own king, which wasn't someone in the line of David, which is the person that God promised that he would make him... that he would make his line last forever. And then not only that, they want to keep worshiping the Lord, but they come up with their own ways to do it. Okay? And so Israel decided to worship at Bethel and in the land of the tribe of Dan up in the north. Okay? They built themselves new places to worship there, essentially replacement temples. They were alternatives to the temple in Jerusalem. But the problem was God had never commanded them to build in those places. God had never commanded them to come and make offerings in those places or to erect new temples there. Okay. So many say that God rejects Israel's worship because he didn't command it, and that's true. Okay. They were coming up with their own ways to worship God that were against his commandments. So that is one reason that he won't accept their worship, but there's more. And he lists it at the beginning of that chapter. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, and who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Okay, so there is this picture of people sort of reveling in their excess, okay, who have much to eat and drink, who want to get more, more, more for me, and then who oppress the poor and who crush the needy. So who hoard wealth, hoard luxury for themselves, and ignore their neighbors and their brothers who are in need, maybe even deny them what is rightfully theirs. And it seems likely that God first gives this indictment and then says, I won't accept your worship. That there is a connection between these two things too. God says, if you will not practice righteousness and justice in the way that you live with each other, I don't care how perfectly you follow my commandments when you come to worship, I won't listen to it. And we know that God will do this because God also, in some of the other prophetic books, says the same thing to the southern kingdom who came and made their offerings in Jerusalem, in the temple that God told them to build. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So Isaiah comes to the southern kingdom who worships the right way in the places that God has commanded them to worship and says the same thing. So long as you love your luxury, forget the poor, forget the oppressed, forget the widow, forget the orphan, I will not hear your worship. The particular evidence of true faith that God was searching for in Israel and in Judah as well was love for the poor and widow and attention to justice and righteousness, for the selfless love of neighbor, essentially. Look at Amos 5, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Again, he says, seek the Lord and live. And he reminds them that the issue that he takes with them, the way that they are not seeking the Lord, is that they turn down justice and cast down righteousness to the earth. It is mentioned in a number of places, both in the Old Testament and in the New, and we read one of them in the New earlier in the service this evening, that faith must be accompanied by works. Okay? We are all saved by faith alone. Okay? This is not some way that God is presenting to Israel in order to earn his love, in order to earn his grace, or to earn his forgiveness. There is no way that any of us can earn our way into God's presence. There's nothing that any of us can do in order to deserve God's mercy, God's love, or God's forgiveness. Okay? We are saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved, says Paul in Romans 10. But perhaps you've heard it said before, and it's absolutely true. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Anybody heard that before? I'm pretty sure that's R.C. Sproul. It's good. It's true. Okay. True and living faith, the kind of faith that God grants through the Holy Spirit, does not exist apart from this kind of selfless love of neighbor that God is looking for. It is perhaps the chief evidence of a true and living faith. We'll read again very quickly from James chapter 2. Verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James isn't saying that it's our works that redeem us, but he is answering the question, what kind of faith saves? What does a faith look like lived out day to day that is the kind of saving faith, living faith, that the Holy Spirit gives. And both James and Amos, several other of the prophets, and numerous other places in the New Testament and Old, give us what ought to be perhaps the primary mark, the primary evidence of that faith. In our tradition, as Reformed Christians, we highly value comprehensive, well-read theology. Right? That's a good thing. Okay? I'm not going to trash any of that. Perhaps we are big on catechesis with our children. Maybe familiarity with the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Canons of Dort. Those are all good things. Don't hear me trashing any of those things. But let me suggest, these are not the weightier matters of the law that Jesus talks about in the Gospels. The most important part of our discipleship and our growth in the faith is not our acquisition of knowledge, though that absolutely matters, but it's our growth in justice and righteousness. It's our growth in selfless love for neighbor. It's the love of the poor and the widow and the orphan. When Jesus describes his judgment at the last day and the evidences of faith that he is eager for, this is what he says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 36. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" They will answer, and then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Okay, the concern that the Lord shows to the people of Israel through the prophet Amos, the repentance that he calls them to, for forgetting the neediest and most vulnerable around them, for neglecting those in great need, okay, is the same concern that the Lord shows with his people here in Matthew's gospel. Do we do our religious worship but neglect and ignore orphans and widows? And do we want nothing to do with foster kids or single moms or widows? Do we ignore the lonely or the strangers or the unpopular people around you? To Israel, he said, "You bring your offerings and you call your solemn assemblies at Bethel, but without justice and righteousness, I don't care." And to us, he says, "You gather for your worship. You know all the catechism answers. You have studied Calvin extensively. Without justice and righteousness, I don't care." This is not to shame any of us. but maybe to encourage us. The person at work or at school who gets along with no one, who is the loner most of the time, who's left out of most things, who's usually on the outs. Perhaps we have love and friendship to offer. Looks different for everyone. Looks different in every place. Each one of us has different things to offer in different places where there are strangers and widows and orphans and outsiders around us. And I simply suggest this, that if our faith has mostly been a private thing or a family thing, here is an opportunity to expand it. And maybe to change priorities if needed. We Reformed always run the risk of turning faith into the need to download more information. Right? If I want to grow in my faith, the answer, I got to find a book for that. If all of the evidences of our faith have been about what we've read, then find a stranger, find a neighbor, find someone you don't know, find someone who is lonely. I promise you they're everywhere if our eyes are open. And welcome them, offer some love, because that's what Jesus did for us. Then our worship and our reading and all of the rest of it, which are not bad, which are very good, will be beautiful because it will have found its place next to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and concern for the weightier matters of the law.